Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the unity we have in you, and our fellowship indeed is with one another through Christ. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you'd give me words to speak with a clarity this morning that would uplift the name of Christ and the God of our creation. So give us ears to hear and a heart to understand this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at this unshakable faith, this Christian apologetics course, and we're looking today at the fossil record, and then you'll see there's a big gap, and we're looking at Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood. So let's have a look at what we've covered already. So we've already considered in the fossil record the first 5 points here. One, the fossil record's geological column has countless problems. Two, the fossil record does not contain countless transitional creatures. Three, the fossil record shows creatures appearing suddenly, fully formed. Four, the fossil record shows complexity from its earliest layers. And fifthly, the fossil record exhibits stability. So we looked at those previously, and we'll look at the next 3 points to conclude this section. So number six, the uniformitarian view is now rejected even by evolutionists. And Charles Lyell said that the geological layers were laid down over millions of years of gradual build-up, and he said the present is the key to the past. Make sure you've got that right in your notes too. Meaning that the conditions have remained the same over millions of years of time. And this is called uniformitarianism. And today this theory has been rejected by the evidence that things formerly thought to have required millions of years can actually occur quickly. And some geologists are calling themselves neocatastrophists. They believe that many of the fossil rocks were laid down by massive local floods. And in fact, the current evolutionary theory is that the Earth has witnessed a series of global catastrophes. And the Chicago Field Museum is typical of many, and it describes six mass extinctions that were supposedly caused by shifting continents, volcanic activity, meteors, etc. But they won't admit that there was a global flood because they don't want to believe the Bible. And seven, the uniformitarian view was disproven by Mount St. Helens. So the Mount St. Helens volcanic explosion has proven that geological layers can be formed in hours and days. And Mount St. Helens is located in Washington State, in the northwest part of the United States. And in May 18, 1980, the mountain exploded. And the entire north face, which is here, was just blasted away. And the resultant ash formed a thick rock layer just in a few hours, and then other layers were added to that in a couple of explosions at a later time. So huge amount of rock just blasted away and massive deposits formed in a few hours. And then we had some water build up and a mud flow later on, a few years later, maybe 5 years later, caused canyons up to 140 feet deep and several miles long to be carved into solid bedrock. And this was caused by a combination of fast-flowing water and mud, and it all happened within a few hours, just within one day. And if you look here at this picture, this is called the Little Grand Canyon that formed in that mud flow just in a few hours. And that massive amount of erosion exposed the layers of ash that had been previously formed. So the first layer here, up to about here, is about 50 foot, and it was formed in 3 hours in May 1980. And then the next 25 feet of layers, which have lots of layers in it, were formed in a couple of hours in the September of the same year. And then a couple of years later, there was another 25 feet of deposit, one single few hours explosion. So deposits can form very rapidly in a short period of time. And so it proves that that's what can happen. The sediment can be laid down quickly, and that great canyons can be formed very rapidly. This canyon formed, it's about 1/40th of the scale of the Grand Canyon, but only a couple of hours. And 8, the fossil record contains evidence of the global flood described in the Bible. And the global flood explains the layers of sedimentary rock throughout the world. And when we talk about sedimentary rock, we're talking about water that is laid down by moving water. And these rock layers throughout the world are often thick and stretch for hundreds of miles or kilometres. So we'll just look at a few of the examples of this. There's more in the notes, but we'll just pick on a few. So the Sawaki Hills in India is 2,000 to 3,000 feet thick or high and is several hundred miles long. So these are massive deposits. The Morrison Formation covers an area of 1.5 million square kilometres. It crosses 13 states in the United States and another 3 in Canada, stretching from Manitoba to Arizona and from Alberta to Texas. But it's huge and it's so full of fossils, and particularly dinosaur fossils, that it actually has the American Dinosaur Monument in it. And here's a picture of just some of the dinosaur different types that they found there. Massive. Then the Green River Formation in the United States is a massive area, covers a number of states, Wyoming, Utah, and Colorado. And look at the array of fossils it contains, marine and terrestrial. It's got palms, sycamores, maples, poplars, deep sea bass, like this in the picture here. Sunfish, herrings, alligators, turtles, lizards, frogs, snakes, crocodiles, birds, bats, beetles, flies, dragonflies, grasshoppers, moths, butterflies, wasps, ants, and other plants and animals. So huge array in a mixed environment. And I've previously showed you a sample of the Nitea fish with over a million of these fossils cut out of this area and all around the world. And these little fish around the bass are the actual Nitea. It's just a different scale. So you see all these massive fish and massive deposits. And then there's a thick layer of water-laid white chalky rock. Runs from America through Eastern Europe and the Middle East, and the White Cliffs of Dover are part of that rock, covering two continents. Actually covers more, according to some other notes we'll look at. And the deposits are enormous. Here's the White Cliffs of Dover. You can understand why they're called the White Cliffs. And this is just a chalk layer from top to bottom. You see a lighthouse up here and a little house alongside. So massive, and that covers a couple of continents. And the global flood explains the sorting of fossils in that geological column. We start off with creatures that are bottom-dwelling sea creatures. They would have lived near the shores and been the first to have been covered during the flood. And then you get a gradation into finally, when the water was at its maximum, after 150 days, we would have had the land creatures and the much more mobile mammals and humans killed and buried. So we tend to get that sort of gradation in the fossil record. It's not age evolution, it's just how they would have been buried. And the global flood explains the mixing, This was a piece of amber I found up on the internet, and it's got an ammonite and some gastropods, as well as spiders and ants and all sorts of things. So it's got a massive, really unusual to get amber, because it's usually quite small. To get a mixed environment is quite rare, but it does occur, which shows that a flood is not surprising to have caused these things to mix and eventually some form of amber to come out of trees and harden around them. You also get the Green River, and we've mentioned all Green River formation of the types of animals there, and we get this lovely little horse swimming with a fish, and it's not a seahorse, of course, but the evolutionists, really interesting to go to the original articles and you find out what the evolutionists say about it, and they say, we've got no idea how this horse ended up in the middle of the lake where these deposits are thick with the fish. But it's pretty obvious. If you've got a flood, it'll just sweep anything along. And because it's aquatic, it'll take a lot of fish, but you'll just sweep something else along as well as a terrestrial animal, like a little horse. And the global flood also explains the sea creatures on mountains. So we've had a look at my little sample I brought along of gastropods on top of the Himalayas, but you go to other mountain ranges throughout the world, Peru, the Andes, you get whale fossils high in the mountains, far from the ocean. You get the trilobite fossils richly in Morocco, in the Atlas, but also the Anti-Atlas Mountains. And, of course, that's a sea creature. You get ammonites and other sea creatures like the gastropods here up high on the Himalaya Mountains. So all the mountains were covered. And the evolutionists also theorised that the fossils were made by layers of volcanic ash, but volcanic ash doesn't make fossils. And we have a living laboratory in Mount St. Helens. We've seen one of the most powerful volcanic eruptions in our time and a lot of ash that was deposited. And the ash plume was 15 miles or 25 kilometres high, so all this massive deposit covered a large part of the western United States. It killed some people, many animals, but it didn't produce a single fossil. There's only one known exception, and that's when Mount Vesuvius erupted in AD 79. It destroyed two cities. Herculean was just, the people were vaporised, they were just incinerated. And at Pompeii, a lot of destruction, but a really rare case of external fossils, where the ash deposit fell down on people as they were cowering or just going about their business, and it either vaporised them or just totally set up the rotting process. And so when the scientists went in, they found all these cavities in the ash. They poured in clast and they found people. I think they've recovered about 100 bodies of people and dogs and all sorts of things. Some of them were in pain, some of them just obvious by their poses. And so really, really rare, but not how you form normal fossils. So the best explanation for the sedimentary rock layers and the massive fossil beds is the global flood described in the Bible. So we want to look at Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood now. So when we talk about the flood, the reality is that the vast majority of professing Christians today, even most evangelicals, do not believe that the flood was global. This is not because science has disproven the global flood. It's because of end times apostasy and the fearful accommodation to modern evolutionary theories. People just capitulate. And the following 10 reasons are given why we are certain that the flood was global. Firstly, the Bible's description points to a global flood. The Bible plainly states that the flood of Noah's day was worldwide. The great detail in which the flood is described witnesses against a poetic or allegorical interpretation. We look at Genesis 6 and we read, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." That's verse 7. Then verse 17, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, whereas the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." So when you look at from the face of the earth, all flesh, things, everything that is in the earth, you're talking about global statements. And then in Genesis 7, we have this recorded, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." That's a global statement. And then in verse 19 and verse 20, we read, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. And 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." The reality is water obeys the law of gravity. So if you cover the highest mountain, you have to have covered the whole lot of mountains in the whole world. It just doesn't form a little. So the mechanics also point to a global flood. The flood of Noah's day was not merely a long season of heavy rain. It was a great deluge of water from the sky combined with a deluge of water from below. The water from the sky came from a vast ocean that had been suspended above the earth in vapour since the creation week. And the deluge from below came from the great deep, which was an ocean of water below the surface of the earth. Genesis 7:11 says, "The fountains of the great deep were broken up." A lot of volcanic activity, a lot of steam coming out from the water that was already there. And this cataclysmic action would have resulted in massive tidal waves or tsunamis which swept across the world. The tidal waves created by just one volcano, Krakatoa, in 1883, produced immense waves 100 feet high, about 30 metres, travelling up to 450 miles per hour. They resulted in the death of nearly 40,000 people, and the sound of the eruption could be heard 3,000 miles away. And a series of earthquakes struck Chile in May 1960, and the resultant tidal waves up to 50 feet high and travelling at 525 miles per hour caused massive damage, even in Japan, which was a third of the way around the world from where it originated. And you think about the Indian Ocean tsunami that took place in December 2004. That was estimated to have the energy of 23,000 atomic bombs. And it affected 14 countries from Thailand to Africa, killed around 250,000 people directly, possibly another 150,000 indirectly through sickness that resulted, and probably injured another 500,000 people. And many tsunamis of possibly greater power would have likely to have occurred during the actual flood. It wouldn't have been just one little wave, it would have been massive tsunamis going berserk, really. And thirdly, the length of the deluge points to a global flood. The deluge continued for 40 days and 40 nights, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And at 40 days, the water reached its greatest height, probably, but it continued to prevail on the earth for another 110 days for a total of 150. Genesis 7:24 says, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And this was obviously not a local flood. And the practical issues point to a global flood. If the flood was local, God would not have instructed Noah to bring all the animals into the ark. And if the flood was local, God could have simply instructed Noah, just move. And the whole procedure of constructing such a vessel involving over a century of planning and toiling simply to escape a local flood can hardly be described as anything but utterly foolish and unnecessary. And the entire story borders on the ridiculous if the flood was confined to some section of the Near East. And fifthly, God's promise points to a global flood. Genesis 9, verse 11 states, "And I, that is God, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God promised there would be no more floods like the one of Noah's day. But there have been many local floods, including those that have killed thousands. The notes give more, but just a few of the examples. 200,000 drowned when the tidal waves swept across the Bay of Bengal in 1876. 3.7 million people drowned in a flood in the Yangtze River in China in 1931. 10,000 drowned in floods in Iran in 1954. And 2,000 drowned in monsoonal floods in Bangladesh in July 2004. And you can have many, many other examples. And just think about the floods in New South Wales. We get floods in Australia and throughout the world very often. And so to interpret the biblical flood as local is challenging God's faithfulness to his word. And if you believe that the flood was only local, you're actually calling God a liar. And you will have to stand before him one day and give an account. And six, Peter's prophecy points to a global flood. Peter likened the flood of Noah's day to the coming destruction of the entire world by fire. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 to 7. It says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And seven, flood stories from all over the world point to a global flood. Look at the names there of the countries and the groups of people. Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians, Persians, Hindus, Greeks, Chinese, Phrygians, Fiji Islanders, Eskimos, Aboriginal Americans, Indians, Brazilians, Peruvians, and indeed every branch of the whole human race, Semitic, Aryan, Turanian, have traditions of a great deluge that destroyed all mankind except one family, and which impressed itself indelibly on the memory of the ancestors of all these races before they separated. And all these myths are intelligible only on the supposition that some such event did actually occur. And such a universal belief, not springing from some instinctive principle of our nature, must be based on an historical fact. And though containing mythical elements brought in by idolatrous minds, the stories represent a universal memory of the flood. And hundreds of these stories have been discovered in 70 languages throughout the world. And the vast majority mention a large vessel that saved the human race from extinction, and 95% describing the flood as global. As Dr. Andrew Snelling observes, if there actually was a flood that destroyed mankind, as the Bible teaches, then universal flood traditions would be exactly what you would expect to find. And eight, global layers of sedimentary rocks point to a global flood. So the whole earth is covered by facies, or these continuous layers of sedimentary rocks having similar characteristics. And about 3/4 or 75% of the earth's land area has sedimentary rocks at the bedrock, ranging in thickness from a few feet to 50,000 feet. That's a picture of the cliffs at Port Wallunga. And all those cliffs are just sedimentary rocks, and they contain many fossils. So go down and have a look. And sedimentary rocks were originally formed in almost all cases underwater, and usually by deposition after transportation by water and various sources. And sedimentary rocks are made up of pieces of rock or other materials which existed somewhere else, were eroded or dissolved, and then redeposited in their present location. And sedimentary rock results from moving water which lays down layer upon layer by what's called hydrologic sorting. This means that over 70% of the Earth's crust has been moved by a great movement of water, giving strong evidence for the flood. See the cliffs there in the houseboat, you're on the River Murray there, and all those cliffs that you see going along the River Murray are sedimentary rocks. They've come from somewhere else, laid down, and they contain many fossils. And this very special or specific kind of sedimentary rock we've already discussed a bit, the chalk, is found to extend in a continuous band from even Western Australia to Texas, Arkansas, Alabama and Mississippi, then to Northern Ireland through England to become the famous White Cliffs of Dover. And it continues in Northern France, Denmark, Northern Germany, Southern Scandinavia to Poland, Bulgaria, then to Georgia and the former Soviet Union, and the south coast of the Black Sea. It's huge. And Derek Ager, professor of geology at University College of Swansea in England, in 1973 challenged his fellow evolutionary geologists with the persistence of facies, these sedimentary rocks of a similar type of thing. And Ager wanted to find an explanation for the phenomena before the vocal opponents of evolution made use of it. But, in fact, it is irrefutable evidence for the Genesis flood. And 9, massive fossil graveyards point to a global flood. Throughout the Earth, there are massive fossil graveyards that offer profound witness to a global flood. The Burgess Shale in British Columbia contains countless thousands of marine invertebrates. They've been laid down and preserved in exquisite detail with soft parts intact, often with food still in their guts, according to Andrew Snelling. And it's obvious that they were buried in an unusual and catastrophic manner. The Burgess Shale is therefore an enormous fossil graveyard produced by countless animals living on the seafloor before being catastrophically swept away in landslide-generated turbidity currents, and then buried almost instantly in the resultant massive turbidity layers to be exquisitely preserved and fossilised. The reality is fossils form very rapidly, and they're buried, and they have to be buried to some depth. And the Ordovician Sum Shale in South Africa is 10 metres thick and stretches hundreds of kilometres, and it contains thousands of exceptionally preserved fossils. And these Eurypterids are sea scorpions, and they actually grow up to 1.8 metres long, so fairly sizable. It's pictured there. And walking appendages, which are not shown in this fossil, it's more of a swimming appendage, they're normally lost during decay after death, but a number of those are shown, and some of the fibrous muscular masses that operated these appendages are also shown in these shales. And the evidence is clearly consistent with the catastrophic burial of countless thousands of these organisms over thousands of square kilometres, which implies that the shale itself had to be catastrophically deposited, then covered under more sediments. Otherwise, you get burrowing organisms coming down and destroying the layers and destroying the fossils. The Carboniferous Monceau Shale in central France has yielded the fossilised remains of 300 species of plants and 16 classes of animals. There are fossilised scorpions with their venomous vesicle and sting preserved even. And numerous footprints of amphibians and reptiles have been found, complete with finger and claw marks and sinuous lines made by their tails trailing after them in the mud. And even raindrop imprints and ripple marks have been found preserved, signifying that Burial and lithification, that is turning into rock, had to have been rapid, extremely rapid. And similarly, the preservation of the fragile hinges in the bivalve mollusk. Fossils in this deposit show that these animals were not transported before burial but were entombed abruptly by rapid deposits of sediment. And if they're closed, it just shows it had to happen very rapidly, buried alive before they could ever open up. And the Triassic deposit of Monte San Giorgio, this basin in Italy and Switzerland, is 300 feet deep and about 100 metres deep and about 4 miles in diameter. It contains thousands of well-preserved fossils of fish and reptiles, and it details delicate bones, tiny spines, scales. They're all very visible. And fossilised fish contain embryos inside their abdomens even. And this Teniostrophopus is a 4.5-metre giraffe neck saurian. It contains the remains of the unborn young in its uterus here. This is its neck. It's got its head missing, so you can understand why they call it giraffe-like. And here's its tail. And that, by the way, is a typical pose you find among animals that drown. It's their last gasp, and they arc like that. It's typical. Good evidence. Now, fish, like so many other creatures, do not naturally become entombed like this, but are usually devoured by other fish and scavengers after dying. And furthermore, when most fish die, they actually float. But in the fossil assemblage at Monte San Giorgio, some indisputable terrestrial reptiles among the marine reptiles and fish. Thus, to fossilise all those fish with the large marine and terrestrial reptiles, they would have had to be catastrophically buried under a water flow, all together in this fine-grained mud. And they're exquisitely preserved. This is a nothosaur. Has its head up here, its feet, and it's got little ones here. So it's quite exquisitely preserved from the same deposit. And these are examples of massive fossil graveyards that blanket the earth and that give evidence for the biblical flood. They don't happen over millions of years. They happen very, very quickly. And how about this for a fossil? Have a look at this one. So this one was found only a few years ago in South America. It's a picture of 259 fish in swimming formation. It's not a picture, sorry. It's a picture of a fossil. They are entombed like they've best been. Somebody's taken a snapshot of them swimming. And the fossil was actually sent over to Japan, and the Japanese scientists analysed it with three-dimensional mathematical modelling to confirm the obvious. They are maintaining their social distancing, even before COVID, in their swimming formation. And the fellow who wrote this article said, scratch, scratch, don't know how they formed so quickly, but maybe a bank fell on them. Well, it's pretty obvious they've been hit by a mud flow and they weren't even aware of it, and they have to have been buried within maybe a second or two at the very, very most. Otherwise, they'd be out of formation. It's amazing. So I'd like a fossil like that. All right. And sea creatures, number 10, on the tops of mountains point to a global flood. We've already addressed this a little bit earlier. Fossilised whale skeletons have been found 440 feet above sea level north of the Lake Ontario, 500 feet above sea level in Vermont, and 600 feet above sea level near Montreal. And a whale skeleton was found on top of a 3,000-foot Sandhorn Mountain on the Arctic coast and a mile high on California's coastal range. And clusters of gigantic fossilized oysters were found on top of the Andes Mountains in South America. And clam fossils have been found even on the summit of Mount Everest. And many ammonite fossils, some with a diameter up to 6 feet, can be seen at 12,000 feet on the Himalaya Mountains in the Kali Gandaki River in Nepal. And thus, just as the Bible says, in ancient days, floodwaters covered all the mountains. So, question, was there enough water to cover the earth? And skeptics have challenged the biblical flood with a claim that there isn't enough water to cover the earth to the tops of the mountains. And the simple answer, which is not written in your notes, is that there is enough water because the original earth was covered by water. And no land appeared above the water until day 3 of creation. So there's plenty of water there. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And the skeptics' challenge has also been disproven by Bible-believing scientists. The answer in a nutshell is that the flood reconstructed the earth, and mountains and valleys were formed, and the ocean floors were changed. And we now know, of course, that the earth has plenty of water to launch a global flood. It has been calculated that the earth's surface was completely flat, with no high mountains and no deep ocean basins, that water would cover the earth to a depth of about 8,000 feet. But is there enough water to cover a 29,035-foot mountain, more than 8,000 metres, Mount Everest? And the key is to remember that the flood didn't have to cover the present earth, but it did have to cover the pre-flood earth. And the Bible teaches that the flood fully restructured the earth, so don't go looking for the Garden of Eden. There's no evidence. It's totally annihilated. And the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, 2 Peter 3, verse 6. And the earth of today was radically altered by that global event. And that flood accomplished abundant geological work, eroding sediments here, redepositing them there, pushing up continents, elevating plateaus, denuding terrains, etc., so that the earth today is quite different from before. You imagine Noah and his family getting out of the ark and think, whoa, what is this place? They've never seen it before. And today, even the mountain ranges rise above the sea, and Mount Everest and the Himalaya Range, along with the Alps, the Rockies, the Appalachians, the Andes, and most of the world's other mountains, are composed of ocean bottom sediments full of marine fossils laid down by the flood. And these rock layers cover an extensive area, including much of Asia, and they give every indication of resulting from cataclysmic water processes. And these are the kinds of deposits we would expect to result from the worldwide, world-destroying flood of Noah's day. And at the end of the flood, after thick sequences of sediment had accumulated, the Indian subcontinent evidently and they crumpled all these sediments, and you've got these giant folded and fractured layers of ocean bottom sediments at high elevations. No, Noah's flood didn't cover the... It formed them. And Snelling shows that the water would have been sufficient to cover the earth to the height described by Scripture. And he shows that the ark was large enough to hold all the kinds of animals, not according to the count of modern species, but to the count of true biblical kinds, which in Hebrew are bara min. And he demonstrates that they would have been at the most about 16,000 animals on the ark, with a medium size of a small rat. And he shows that plants could have survived the global flood, and that fish could have survived the mixing of fresh and salt water. He gathered all this into volume 1 of The Earth's Catastrophic Past, a book. And he shows that it would not have been beyond the capacity of a few people to care for all the animals. And it also shows that the animals could have repopulated the entire earth since the flood, and discusses in particular the issue of marsupials, unusual marsupials in Australia that we have. Now, if we look at the ark itself, we have the description there in Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. And the word ark means a box-like vessel. The ark was a modified box-shaped craft like a modern oil tanker. It was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And given a standard cubit of 18 inches, this would have been 450 feet by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. And we'll see that it could have been different dimensions as well if we have a different measure for the cubit. It was three stories high. It had one window and one door. It was made of gopher wood and pitched within and without, so it was watertight. And though we do not know what gopher wood was, it is obvious that it was some sort of strong and pliable wood suitable for the purpose. And the pitch was some sort of waterproofing, such as the slime or bitumen that was used in the building of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, verse 3. And answers in Genesis took 6 years of planning and building to make a replica of the ark. It's there at Ark Encounter in Kentucky in the United States. These are people down here. So you can see the scale. And whilst not made as a simple box on the end here, nor is it seaworthy, because as they explained, there was never going to be another global flood. Why should it be seaworthy? Among other things, the visitors here will get to appreciate how big it is, and once inside, just how much room there is in it. That was commissioned about 6 years ago, as in open to the public. So, the seaworthiness of the ark, was it the original one? Was it stable enough and strong enough to withstand a raging sea? Well, one, the Bible says that God instructed Noah how to build the ark, and those who believe in the Almighty, all-wise God, have no problems believing that he could construct an ark that was strong enough to do the job. And secondly, about 1,600 years had passed since creation, and the technological advance of man was doubtless very advanced. And Adam's first sons were skilled in city building, metalworking, agriculture, music, all sorts of things. And men lived to long ages and had one language, so knowledge would have increased rapidly. And the Tower of Babel, God said there that because of man's intelligence and unified language, Genesis 11, 6, nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. And the Creation Museum in Cincinnati, Ohio, has a large section that demonstrates that how that man, in ancient times, had the knowledge to build wooden vessels with multi-layered hulls that could withstand the conditions encountered by the ark. And though some skeptics have claimed that such a large ship could not have been constructed out of wood, in fact, just as large a ship as the ark existed in ancient times. In the 3rd century BC, the Leontifera, a fighting ship with about 1,600 rowers, was between 400 and 500 feet long. And another 3rd century BC ship was built by Ptolemy Philopater. It had the carrying capacity of 7,250 men. That was 420 feet long. And the ark's dimensions were perfect. The ratio of length to breadth is 6 to 1, and some giant oil tankers are about 7 to 1, similar for stability. And a model of the ark was made by Peter Jansen of Holland, and it proved it was almost impossible to capsize. Now, looking at the size of the ark, was the ark large enough to carry all the animals? We've looked at a perspective from Andrew Snelling, but Noah only needed to carry a representative of each major kind of creature, not every variety within the kinds. And secondly, the following is a description of the ark. If a cubit was 18 inches long, its carrying capacity equaled that of 522 standard railroad stock cars, each of which could hold 240 sheep, Only 188 of those cars would be required to hold 45,000 sheep-sized animals, leaving three trains of 104 cars, each for food, Noah's family, and range for the animals to move around in. And today it is estimated that there are some 17,600 species of animals, making 45,000 a likely or possible approximation of the number Noah might have taken into the ark. And thirdly, it is also possible that the cubit of Genesis 6 was larger than 18 inches, and you can look at that in the book, which would mean that the ark would have had even larger dimensions than previously mentioned. And fourthly, as for the dinosaurs, their average size based on the fossil record was the size of a sheep or a small pony. And Struthmimus, for example, was the size of an ostrich, and Compsognathus was the size of a chicken. And thus, only some of them were overly large, and of these, Noah could have taken eggs, which is highly unlikely from my perspective, or else he could have taken juveniles, which is more likely. And even the largest dinosaurs were small when first hatched. And we've seen, I've brought in a dinosaur, and eggs are only football size at the very, very most. And since reptiles can grow as long as they live, the large dinosaurs from the fossil record were probably very old ones. And there are probably fewer than 50 distinct groups of kinds of dinosaurs that had to be on the ark. So in summary of Noah's Ark and the flood, we see one, the widespread scepticism toward the global flood is fulfillment of the prophecy of 2 Peter chapter 3. And the scepticism is not based on established science, but on willful, deliberate ignorance. And secondly, the Bible plainly describes a global flood. Third, the global layers of sediment rocks and massive fossil graveyards and the fossil sea creatures on top of mountains point to a global flood. And fourthly, most of the sceptical arguments against the global flood are easily answered. For example, it can be demonstrated that there was enough water to cover the earth and there was room in the ark for all the kinds of animals. Let's just finish in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. Thank you that we can know the truth and continue in it and know its liberty. So keep us from false teaching, keep us from false ideas, and keep us acknowledging the God who created all things perfect in the beginning. We thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.